the U.S. in particular, from different angles, including cultural values. At the same time, Putin called on Kiev to return to negotiations, emphasizing, however, that Moscow will not discuss the choice made by the Donbas republics, Kherson, and Zaporizhzhia. This poses the question, is Putin open for peace talks in order to end the war? This is a question that the West, in particular the U.S. and the U.S.-backed NATO, need to wrestle with. After all, they have put all their cards in on this conflict. Looking at the U.S. assistance that Ukraine has received, the U.S. tops the list, with the U.K. coming in second. But other countries have also contributed quite a bit militarily to this war. Are they now willing to settle for a negotiated solution? A former Pentagon and CIA official has said that one theory is that Putin, aware that his military is struggling mightily against the stiff Ukrainian resistance, might use the sham boats to claim the mission is accomplished and send his troops home. This might not sit well with the West, since this, in a sense, is a declaration of a win by Putin. Yet the economic crises gripping Europe might be overwhelming for European countries, forcing them to capitulate and say enough is enough, and to opt for a compromise solution before the citizens of the countries rise up against them or protest like they did in France.
Anger is rising in France over the country's deepening economic woes. Hundreds of protesters have gathered to demand higher wages and pensions. Street demonstrations were also held in other French cities in what is the first major strike since Emmanuel Macron won the re-election as president in April. Unions also called for the scrapping of Macron's plans to raise the retirement age from 62 to 65. Protesters are angry over the government's failure to live up to its promises. The unemployment rate in France inched up to 7.4% in the second quarter of 2022, from 7.3% in the previous quarter. The annual inflation rate in France eased to 5.9% in August of 2022, from 6.1% in July, but it is still higher than initial estimates of 5.8%. But France is not the only European country to experience tough economic times. Germany, which is the EU's economic powerhouse, is also experiencing a high inflation rate, which increased to a record 10% in September. The news comes after economic institutes predicted the economy to shrink next year. Soaring price of energy weighs on households and businesses. There are now concerns of widespread bankruptcies and factory shutdowns. And in the UK, Prime Minister Liz Truss is facing tough economic times. She has pressed ahead with her economic plan to cut taxes and insists that she has made the right decision. But this decision is said to make the rich have tax breaks and will increase inequality in the country and weigh down on the middle and poorer classes. The Bank of England has stepped in with a £65 billion emergency bond buying program in the UK as part of efforts to quell a market meltdown. The former governor of the Bank of England, Mark Carney, has accused Liz Truss's government of undercutting the country's economic institutions.
Imports are obviously going to go up in price. Exporting is going to be more difficult. Added to that, the effects of Brexit, which are coming down the line straight for us. And I think we're going to be in serious trouble over the next couple of years.
I think it's obvious that there's some sort of recession coming, right? If it's not already here, we'll just have to work through it. I think, arguably, you have to keep spending to try and bring it back, but it's difficult to see. I mean, business is still there, right? The work's still happening. Everyone's still recovering from COVID, spending the money they didn't spend. So the work's still there. People are just being more frugal and a bit more considerate.
Amid widespread protests, there are now concerns of the rise of far-right groups in Europe. The grim economic outlook in Europe comes amid warnings of a looming economic recession. The head of the World Trade Organization says the world is sliding into a recession due to multiple overlapping crises. The World Bank and the International Monetary Fund have also downgraded their global growth forecasts. The recession is the result of a number of factors that have compounded each other. The recession has been triggered by an energy crunch, surging food prices, and bottlenecks in global trade.
The world is in a very difficult place at this time. We have a situation in which we are grappling with multiple crises. I often refer to it as a polycrisis, simultaneous exogenous shocks hitting the world. We have security shocks. We have climate shocks, we have energy shocks, we have food price shocks, and all of this hitting countries at the same time. So we cannot afford to do business as usual.
If energy prices, if there's disruptions during winter, and the energy prices go up even further, we have a scenario in which an increase in 50% of gas prices will lead to a reduction in GDP in Europe by 1.4%. And so this is a huge number. So that means that the European economy for sure will be in recession.
Some of these factors were triggered by the COVID-19 pandemic, but the Ukraine war has made them worse. China's pandemic policies and rampant inflation have worsened the economic outlook. But investors are particularly concerned about the prospect of interest rates in the U.S.
Just as U.S. investors are completely comfortable with the Fed's strategy, there's now this concern that the rest of the world is not following on. So it's a real concern about the resolve of European central banks to fight inflation, and particularly the UK, and how that might spread to others.
If Federal Reserve raises interest rates aggressively, the U.S. could head into a recession, which could have significant ramifications, not only for the U.S., but also its allies in Europe.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
Seeking guidance from Ali. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. My name is Muhammad, and today I'd like to read a narration to you about one of the virtues of Imam Ali. Khawarizmi has reported on the authority of Zayd ibn Arqam, I and a group of people were in the presence of the Holy Prophet. His Holiness said, "Would you like me to guide you to a person who will never mislead you if you seek guidance from him or consult with him?" We said, "Certainly." The Holy Prophet said, "Your guide is this person," and then pointed to Ali. Then the Messenger of Allah said, "Your salvation lies in that you will be brother to him. Accept what he says, follow his conduct, enjoin people to follow him, help him in difficult situations and hardships, and be his counselor, for Gabriel has informed me of it."
Badar jaane girami fidaaye naam Ali, Badar jaane girami fidaaye naam Ali, Aadari.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, we find that in the world that we live in the present day, we have a tendency to push more and more the limits of the amount of material wealth that we acquire. So what happens is that we try our best to have all the possible luxuries that we can afford. And many times it is to an extent where we can't even afford them. We have to take out loans, we have to borrow money in order to be able to pay for the things that are luxuries. Now, Islam teaches us quite the opposite. Islam teaches us a life which is simple, a life which is humble, a life which is relatively comfortable, but not a life that is full of extravagance and luxuries. Of course, when you go into separate instances, it differs case by case, but on the whole, our role models have always been and will always be the Ahlul Bayt. They are the role models that help to guide us towards what is the balanced way. So we find an interesting story in the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where on the night of the wedding of Lady Fatima Zahra alayhi salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that the Messenger of Allah says to Bilal, the Muezzin, he says, "I married my daughter to my cousin, and I wish to hold a marriage banquet to set it as a tradition among my ummah." Now this tradition is known as the walima. So he said to Hazrat Bilal, "Go to the sheep selling market, buy a sheep and 5 mud. A mud is an amount of barley, and make a pot ready for cooking them." And then the Messenger of Allah said, "I will invite the muhajir, the emigrants, and I will invite the ansar, the helpers, to this banquet." So Hazrat Bilal, he carried out this command of the Holy Prophet. And so a large group of people gathered in the house of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and they ate from this food. But here a miracle occurred. So all these people came to eat, and they ate their fill, but what was bought was only one sheep, some amount of barley, and this was cooked for these great number of guests. Not only did this food end up filling up all of the guests, but then the Holy Prophet ordered Bilal to take the food to the houses of the wives of the Messenger of Allah, and they too ate from this walima, this marriage banquet that the Messenger of Allah had done. So again, here talking about the persona of Imam Ali, we see that even the marriage of Imam Ali alayhi salam was conducted in such a simple manner. And so we too must find a way to be able to inculcate this simplicity in our lives. When we look at the marriages that we attend, when we look at the marriages, ceremonies that we undertake and we prepare, sometimes they are so incredibly lavish and luxurious and extravagant that really it boggles the mind. When we see that in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and we see in this marriage ceremony of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we see such a simplicity. When we look at the Messenger of Allah, we also find this similar simplicity, this humbleness, this contentment with that which is simple. It is interesting, but sometimes we might have a simple lifestyle, but because we are content with what we have and what Allah has endowed us with, we are truly happy and we feel that joy and that cheerfulness. But on the other hand, we might have all the luxuries of the world, but if we are still not content with what we have, we will never be happy. And matter of fact, we will always be in a certain kind of grief and sadness. And so a beautiful, profound lesson, a lesson of simplicity, of humbleness, of living within our means, staying away from extravagance, all lessons brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم فاستجب دعائي واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين
Oh Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master, and my Lord. Welcome, my friends. Keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
إنك على كل شيء قدير.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
When we stand up for namaz, what is our niyat? This namaz, this number of rakat, and then we say verbally or in mind, qurbatan ilallah. What does that mean? قُرْبَةً إِلَى اللَّهِ. We are doing this, I'm doing this, in order to see closeness or nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now that qurb or zikr, again, it has different levels. An ordinary person like me, when he stands on the musalla, although I'm saying qurbatan ilallah, mind is probably not there. I'm doing the namaz on the musalla, but my mind is somewhere else. But there are people, depending on their levels, when they say Allahu Akbar, when they do this niyat of qurbatan ilallah, they actually are closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not only the words and the actions, their mind and heart are with the ibadah that they are doing. And if you look at that level, you know, a person like me would be aware of the surroundings. But a person who is really going into that state of becoming qurbatan ilallah, is oblivious of the surrounding around himself. Because now his heart and mind is not there. It is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we look at the ayat of vilayat, it's actually an ayat which talks about such a situation. Imam Fakhruddin Razi, a very prominent Sunni mufassir of Quran, and has a very extensive tafsir. You know, the big, bulky volumes of the old days, about 20 volumes. In the tafsir of this ayat, in Surah number 5, ayat 55, he talks about the occasion of this ayat, when was it revealed. And he narrates a narration from Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, a very prominent Sahabi of the Prophet, accepted by all Muslims. And he is narrating, he says, صَلَّيْتُ مَعَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلَهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَوْمًا صَلَاةَ الظُّهْرِ. He says, one day we prayed Salatul Zuhr with the Prophet in Masjid al-Nabi. And after that, he was sitting with the Prophet and others. And others were doing their nafila. فَسَأَلَ سَائِلٌ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ. A beggar came around asking for help. فَلَمْ يُعْتِيهِ أَحَدٌ. Nobody gave him anything. When this beggar went around asking for help, nobody gave anything, what did he do? He raised his hands towards the heavens and he prayed to complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. اللهم اشهد إني سألت في مسجد الرسول. O Allah, you be witness. I asked for help in Masjid al-Rasul, فَمَا عَتَانِي أَهَدٌ شَيْئًا. Nobody gave me anything. وَعَلِيٌّ. Abu Buzar says, we heard his complaint. وَعَلِيٌّ كَانَ رَاكِعًا. Ali was doing his nafila prayers. He was in ruku. فَأَوْمَأَ إِلَيْهِ بِخِنْسِرِهِ الْيُمْنَى. Ali extended his right hand towards the beggar and indicated towards his smaller finger. وَكَانَ فِيهِ خَاتِمٌ. There was a ring in that smaller finger. فَأَقْبَلَ السَّائِلِ حَتَّى أَخَذَ الْخَاتَمَ بِمَرْعَمْ نَبِي. The beggar came forward, took out the ring from the finger of Ali while the Prophet was witness of what is going on.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Whoa, 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 whoa. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The United Kingdom government, which supported the establishment of the fabricated regime of Israel decades ago, is now moving further toward the Zionist regime and its sinister goals. There are reports that new British Prime Minister Liz Truss has already promised Zionist regime Prime Minister Yair Lapid that she will review whether to move the UK's embassy to Al-Quds. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. The Electronic Intifada wrote, "It has been all change in the UK this month, where in the space of a few days, the country got a new prime minister and then a new monarch. Mary Elizabeth Truss, or Liz Truss, as she is commonly known, except for the middle bit, only had to woo a majority of the Conservative Party's 172,000 paid-up members. She did so, securing just over 80,000 votes in a country with 47.6 million eligible voters, clearly unburdened by the weight of any campaign promises to masses. Truss has started with some gusto after an enforced pause due to the funeral of Queen Elizabeth. Slashing taxes, reinstating bankers' bonuses, and generally reviving widely discredited trickle-down economies, Truss' opening gambit is so long on unfettered free market ideology that the Financial Times described it as a profound shift in policy for the UK. Such aggressive policy making will have profound repercussions for Britons. Her eagerness to make bold moves could also prove harmful to Palestinians. She has already promised her good friend, the Zionist regime Prime Minister Yair Lapid, that she will review whether to move the UK's embassy to Al-Quds, following former US President Donald Trump's example. Indeed, Truss, who often gives the impression of having walked into a room without remembering why, was recently described by one Israeli newspaper as potentially the most pro-Israel British Prime Minister ever. Actually, Truss has got competition for that title. David Lloyd George gave away Palestine once the UK came into colonial possession. Winston Churchill was an avid supporter of Zionism. After British attitudes had shifted a little in 1930s, he was challenged over why Palestine's native population should not be allowed a say over the future of their own country. He told the UK government commission, "I do not admit that the dog in the manger has the final right to the manger," he recounted, "even though he may have delayed there for a very long time." The British washed their hands of Palestine in 1947, broadly supportive of the Zionist regime, that plucky little country in the aftermath of the Second World War. The 1967 occupation began to change attitudes, and it was not until 1986 that Margaret Thatcher, Liz Truss' political idol, became the first British PM to make an official visit to the Palestinian territories. Even there, Thatcher's relationship with the Zionist regime was complicated. She never forgot that it was Menachem Begin, by then her Zionist regime counterpart, who had ordered the bombing of King David Hotel in Al-Quds in 1946 that killed 28 Britons, 41 Palestinians, and 17 Palestinian Jews. Nor did she forget that Begin's Ergun parliamentary group in 1947 kidnapped two British soldiers and executed them by hanging. Her visit, nevertheless, marked a slow changing of the narrative in London. John Major was reluctant to meet the late former PLO leader Yasser Arafat for fear of the Zionist regime reaction. And while relations with Arab countries, international law, and two-state dogma largely informed the British position from then, the ground had been prepared for what is now becoming a full pivot to the Zionist regime. It started with Brexit and accelerated during Boris Johnson's time in office. The Brexit referendum, in which one side played hard and fast with the truth, has suited those in the UK who push an up-is-down pro-Zionist narrative. The manipulations and outright lies that characterized Johnson's time in office served a pro-Zionist narrative. Also helping the Zionist regime's case is a post-Brexit period of what can best be described as British diplomacy by desperation, having largely failed to secure trade deals to replace what has been lost by leaving the EU's common market. Notably with the US, the UK has been looking further afield. Last year, when she was Foreign Secretary, Truss signed a deeply unfavorable agreement with Australia. And this year, the UK is pursuing trade deals with the Zionist regime and Persian Gulf countries. It is not being held back from pursuing these trade deals by war crimes or other breaches of international law. The UK kept selling arms to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, despite the appalling casualty count and evidence of war crimes throughout the Saudi-led seven-year war on Yemen, currently enjoying a truce. It is doing so despite the Zionist regime's many well-documented crimes over more than 70 years, from population transfers and ethnic cleansing to illegal land annexation and brutal military suppression. The fact that the British government believes it can pursue both deals at the same time also shows how the so-called Abraham Accords have shifted perceptions of what Britain can get away with in the region and the waning powers of the so-called Arabist at the Foreign Office. Indeed, during her leadership campaign, Truss tapped into the current British penchant for exploiting the struggle against anti-Jewish bigotry for political gain by accusing civil servants of anti-Semitism. Also warming every zealous pro-Zionist heart is a domestic agenda that includes an effort to ban local councils from pursuing their own boycott and divestment campaigns. The ban will primarily shield the fabricated regime of Israel from a growing boycott movement in the UK. A Truss government, therefore, looks set to shift UK policy away from its decades-old lip service to international law and into territory currently occupied only by the hikes and the likes of the US and Micronesia.
This is A to Z. A an introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, how to safeguard your secrets. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Welcome everyone. You're listening to A to Z program. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. And in today's lesson, we're talking about how to safeguard your secrets and how important it is in our lives. Secrets are a part of everyone's personality. Whenever you're sharing it to someone, it's like you're putting your personality in a vulnerable situation. Someone can use it against you. If it falls in the ears of a good person, that's good. That's well. Maybe they're not going to use it against you in any way because they're good people. They know how to preserve it. In fact, it's a trait of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows so much about us, knows so much about the human beings. He knows what are their secrets, what their secrets are. He knows their bad secrets, their good secrets, but never will Allah ever, you know, portray them to people and, you know, reveal them to people. So whenever you're living in this world, you're sharing your secrets to others, be careful, because if it falls in the bad ears, definitely they're going to use it against you anytime they want to. And you're making your personality to be vulnerable, and maybe it will destroy you because you did it with good purpose. Maybe you said it to someone in seeking his advice or her advice, and they went on along and used it against you because your secrets are a part of your personality. So safeguarding your secrets might be one of the the safest things for you to do in order for you to maintain and to keep your personality in good shape. Safeguarding your secrets is something that will make your personality be good and not to be vulnerable in the hands and in the mouths of people.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, everyone. You're listening to A to Z program from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. Now, in today's topic, we're talking about how to safeguard your secrets. The Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Holy Imams and people of wisdom have guided us by their wise sayings towards safeguarding secrets. Here are some of the sayings that they're saying that are showing how important it is to safeguard our secrets. Your secrets are your prisoners, but if you expose them, you become their prisoner. Exposing secret is a downfall. Another word says, do not expose your secrets to your friend, except those that even if your enemies know about, they can never harm you, because one day a friend may become an enemy. Keeping your secrets make you to be intact with your personality. It preserves your personality from destroyal, from someone cannot destroy it. So from these sayings and the experiences that we are reading, we have learned that we must protect our tongues from talking about our personal secrets. And likewise, as we demand our friends to safeguard our secrets when they are aware of them, we must also safeguard the secrets of our friends and relations. So the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam guides us toward these good morals. And the Holy Prophet also said, whoever covers the secret of his Muslim brother, Allah will cover his secret in the hereafter. And we all know that sometimes a man commits mistakes, definitely, in life, which if they are exposed to others will be a source of disgrace and shame to his personality. Thus, the Almighty Allah commands us to cover the mistakes of others, but we can correct and guide him without letting others know about it. The very safe way for you to hold your personality from destroyal, from someone destroying it, is for you to preserve the secrets, because they portray your inner personality. Preserve them unless you are sure that the person you are telling them is someone you can trust. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. Until next episode, inshallah, fi amanillah. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
In the limelight.
The consequences of Europe's submission to the US are being felt deeply these days as the European households are grappling with the soaring energy prices and high inflation rates. Experts have warned that this crisis may transform into a catastrophe in the coming months. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details on this issue. Stay tuned, please. The Associated Press reported, as Europe heads into winter in the throes of an energy crisis, offices are getting chillier. Statues and historic buildings are going dark. Bakers who can't afford to heat their ovens are talking about giving up, while fruit and vegetable growers face letting greenhouses stand idle. In poorer Eastern Europe, people are stocking up on firewood, while in wealthier Germany, the wait for an energy-saving heat pump can take half a year, and businesses don't know how much more they can cut back. "We can turn off the lights and make our guests sit in the dark," said Richard Kovacs, business development manager of Hungarian burger chain Zing Burger. The restaurants already run the grills no more than necessary and use motion detectors to turn off lights in storage, with some stores facing 750% increase in electricity bills since the beginning of the year. With costs high and energy supplies tight, Europe is rolling out relief programs and plans to shake up electricity and natural gas markets as it prepares for rising energy use this winter. The question is whether it will be enough to avoid government-imposed rationing and rolling blackouts. After Russia cut back natural gas needed to heat homes, run factories, and generate electricity to a tenth of what it was before the crisis in Eastern Europe. Europe's dependence on Russian energy has turned this crisis into an energy and economic crisis, with prices rising to record highs in recent months and fluctuating widely. The Associated Press added, but as countries scramble to replace Russian fossil fuels and even reactivate polluting coal-fired power plants, environmentalists and the EU itself say renewables are the way out long-term. Neighbors in Madrid looking to cut electricity costs and aid the energy transition installed solar panels this month to supply their housing development after years of work. In Bulgaria, the poorest of the EU's 27 members, surging energy costs are forcing families to cut extra spending ahead of winter to ensure there is enough money to buy food and medicine. More than a quarter of Bulgaria's 7 million people can't afford to heat their home, according to EU Statistics Office Eurostat, the highest in the 27-nation bloc due to poorly insulated buildings and low incomes. Nearly half of the households use firewood in winter as the cheapest and most accessible fuel, but rising demand and galloping inflation have driven prices above last year's levels. In the capital, Sofia, where almost 500,000 households have heating provided by central plants, many sought other options after a 40% price increase was announced. Grigor Ilyev, a 68-year-old retired bookkeeper, and his wife decided to cancel their central heating and buy a combined air conditioner heating unit for their two-room apartment. He said, "It's a costly device, but in the long term, we will recoup our investment." According to Bloomberg, the economic damage from the shutdown of Russian gas flows is piling up fast in Europe and risks eventually eclipsing the impact of the global financial crisis. With a continent-wide recession now seemingly inevitable, a harsh winter is coming for chemical producers. Steel plants and car manufacturers starved of essential raw materials who have joined households in sounding the alarm over rocketing energy bills. The suspected sabotage of Germany's main pipeline for gas from Russia underlined that Europe will have to survive without any significant flows. Building on a model of the European energy market and economy, the Bloomberg Economics base case is now a 1% drop in gross domestic product, with the downturn starting in the fourth quarter. If the coming months turn especially icy and the 27 members of the European Union fail to efficiently share scarce fuel supplies, the contraction could be as much as 5%. That's about as deep as the recession of 2009. And even if that fate is avoided, the euro area economy is still on track to spend 2023 suffering its third biggest contraction since the Second World War, with Germany among those suffering the most. According to Bloomberg, Maurice Obstfeld, a former chief economist at IMF, who is now a senior fellow at the Peterson Institute for International Economics in Washington, said, "Europe is very clearly heading into what could be a fairly deep recession. The bleak outlook already means that 7 months on from the outbreak of the crisis in Eastern Europe, governments are shoveling hundreds of billions of euros to families at the same time as they bail out companies and talk of curbs on energy usage. And those rescue efforts may still fall short."
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is Taqwa, Thursday the 2nd of Ramadan,
1394, 19 September 1974. Infaq means spending in such a way as to fill a gap for a worthy cause. Where are those who spend millions, sometimes even for what appears to be a good cause, only for the Quran to say that they are the most ill-fated of people, because what they are doing is not called infaq in the Quranic sense of the term? Say, shall we inform you about the biggest losers in regard to works? Those whose endeavor goes awry in the life of the world while they suppose they are doing good. They spend a fortune feeding some hungry people, and yet this is nothing but appearance and deception. This is not infaq. Why? Because it does not fill a gap. When you give 5 riyals to someone who has 500 riyals in his pocket and could add another 100 to this, this is not infaq. On the other hand, if you give this to someone who needs 5 riyals to buy a single loaf of bread to fill his stomach, this is infaq.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
However, I do not say this so that after the session, everyone here will go and give 5 riyals to the first hungry person they find to fill their stomach. This is because filling an empty stomach is not necessarily infaq either. In some conditions, this is the case. For example, when poverty and hunger are like countless weeds covering the ground, filling one stomach is like pulling out one weed. But what difference does one weed make? Okay, so you can see one weed has been uprooted. But how essential is this? How important is this? Therefore, infaq means to fill a gap, to satisfy a need. If some people today needed something like air and water, and you helped them by giving them something else, this also would not be infaq. Equally, if you give them ill-gotten wealth, this would also not be infaq. Therefore, infaq is not something everyone does. Infaq is what clever people do. Clever people identify people's needs and are prepared to do what is necessary to fill the gap that gives rise to these. Spending in this sense is very important. One of the marks of taqwa is to spend in the good times and the bad. And suppress their anger. كَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْضِ. They do not forget. They restrain their anger and displeasure. It is only when a person holds their anger in check that they can, with reason and understanding, do what is correct.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Muslims in London were compelled to mobilize outside an Islamic center on Saturday following recent Islamophobic violence by anti-Iran protesters. On Sunday, the 25th of September, London witnessed an outpouring of anti-Muslim attacks as protesters claiming to support Mirza Amini were filmed attacking Shia Muslims commemorating Arba'een and the Iranian Islamic Center of England, following clashes with police outside Iran's embassy.
Last week, our mosque was attacked. Our procession was attacked. People were attacked that weren't even Iranian, had nothing, they didn't know anything about what was going on. And it impedes our freedom of religion in this country.
Protests over the death of Amini, a 22-year-old Iranian woman who fell to the floor at a police station on September the 16th, started shortly after her death was announced. Those protests soon turned into violent riots, with masked people attacking security officers, resorting to vandalism and desecrating religious sanctities, including hijab burnings. Dissident groups outside of Iran were quick to board the bandwagon, engaging in violent protests throughout Europe, especially in London and Paris.
We've got people not of an Iranian origin, but in fact of multinational origin who've come out here to direct their anger to these people who are loaded with anti-Islamic people, LGBT people, and all elements which are anti-Islam who've come out here to side with an event which has happened in Iran. But really, they don't care about that event.
A police presence remains outside the Islamic Center, that groups are continuing to target the site.
Saturday's demonstration passed by peacefully without any major incidents occurring. However, locals informed me that they remained deeply concerned that future attacks may take place. They also informed me that they were deeply frustrated at the local authorities who failed to protect the community. Robert Carter, London.
For the first time in a decade, a meeting of the EU-Israel Association Council has taken place to discuss issues such as the conflict in Ukraine, the energy crisis, and cooperation in the areas of trade and climate change.
Is there any common ground between Israel and the EU on the issue of the Iran nuclear deal?
Well, this is one of the issues in which certainly we disagree. And Prime Minister Lapid has been very vocal in expressing his disagreement with this process. But I have a mandate from the United Nations, and that's what I'm trying to do. By the time being, in any case, the negotiations are stalled.
Palestinian rights campaigners gathered outside the European Council building in Brussels, where the EU-Israel meeting was taking place. They asked, why is this suddenly happening after a 10-year break?
It's a good question. Why do we want to resume it now? Because we need the gas, or what is the reason? Even though, actually, the apartheid policy that Israel is implementing is increasing and is worsening every day. They're colonizing more, building more settlements.
Israeli army killed Palestinian guys and children every day. They steal homes in Jerusalem and West Bank. They expand their illegal settlements.
We see the EU as a colonial institution supporting and funding the existence of the settlements and the Israeli Zionist colony inside Palestine and over the rights of the Palestinian people.
It's perhaps noteworthy that there was no press conference following the EU-Israel Association Council. Therefore, journalists were unable to ask questions. Prior to this meeting, Human Rights Watch released a statement which says, instead of reciting empty platitudes, European officials should use the Association Council to finally condemn Israel's apartheid and persecution and make clear there will be meaningful consequences should the Israeli government not reverse course. Of course, this statement was ignored. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Energy, housing, and soaring prices across the board. Britain's cost of living crisis is worsening and people are suffering. Giovanni and his wife are two of over 1,000 protesters greeting the Conservative Party conference here in Birmingham.
They don't care about ordinary people. They just want to hold on to power and maximise their own purses and get as much money out for themselves as they possibly can. It's despicable.
Conservative Prime Minister Liz Truss's government has nailed its colours to the mast. Tax cuts favouring the rich, business enterprise zones, and billions to slow the rise of household energy bills, which have gone up again this week. But all of it uncosted, sending the markets into a meltdown. How will British taxpayers afford it?
People are absolutely terrified about what's going to happen to their mortgages. They're terrified about their energy.